today's sermon. So I'll just read this. This is from Mark 10:32-45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard of this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, Pastor Tim.
Thank you, Dennis, and thank you to our praise team for leading us to worship this day. How are you all doing? Doing okay? I mean, I know VBS always sort of leaves this residue of satisfaction, but also a little bit of weariness. So I know that some of us, after yesterday, went home and just rested. And some of us haven't woken up since then. So I know that VBS can be great. But I want to praise God that we did VBS again this year, and another a wonderful job that really brought people together to work and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Shirley and Nicole, and everyone else who came out to support and shared a time with children. Above all, I hope that our children, I believe that our children who came to the VBS and also the volunteers, heard a message of encouragement and hope in Jesus Christ. I really do. Especially having our children learn early that they have a purpose, that God has given each of them a unique and special purpose. They were designed for God's reason. It's really an incredible message. And that purpose, of course, it relates to this one. Believing in Jesus Christ will give you eternal life. And the corollary of that, which I've been emphasizing, is that eternal life is not just for me as an individual, but eternal life is also another way of saying the kingdom of God, the redemption of all of life. But I hope that that all of our kids had that experience. Oh, by the way, before I continue this message, let's pray for Pastor Chris and May. I think today is the day that they're going to induce labor and the twins are going to arrive. So even as I speak, pray for them, because I think the delivery will happen maybe even as we are here right now. All right, so anyway, let's get back. So for those of you who are visiting our church for the first time, welcome. And if you are here as a guest or just visiting and passing by for the summer, I want you to know that during this year, our English service has been walking through, along with Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. So today, we are up to chapter 10. And the passage that Dennis read for us is the passage that we're up to. And it's really a very important. In fact, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are, I would say, the climax of the Gospel of Mark. Because after this, Jesus heads into Jerusalem and he prepares to be sacrificed on the cross. All right, so this is the message that I think all of us were taught when we were young and also when we decided to become Christians. We believe this, that by believing in Jesus Christ, we believe that we will be given eternal life. Jesus died on the cross so that I could escape eternal damnation and overcome a world filled with fear, pain, and hatred. And no doubt this is true, and the Bible is very clear about that. In today's scripture lesson, it seems like James and John have their eyes fixed on this idea, that whatever happens in eternity in the kingdom of God, they want to be there. In Matthew and Luke, for example, Jesus promised his disciples that all of his disciples would rule with him in the kingdom to come. So James and John, the two brothers who are the subject of our scripture reading, were looking to that. They were looking to that day when Jesus' kingdom will come and all the disciples will be reigning in glory with him. But they wanted more. So in verse 37, If you look into your bulletins, is in the insert on one of the flip sides, the side that's the other side where last week Daniel was out, gave a message. On the other side of the message, the summary of the message, there's the passage. In verse 37, James and John asked Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." And we're told in verse 41 that after James and John went to Jesus and asked for this, they weren't happy. They were indignant, right? And wouldn't you be if you were with a bunch of people and then two people just try to leapfrog you to get ahead, to get the executive vice president position? It would be kind of pretty bad. I think all of us would feel a little bit uncomfortable if people would try to leapfrog us. But anyway, where those of us who are Taiwanese or Chinese, we know what that's like. You go to a market and people are pushing you aside to get to the food, right? To go shopping. So, but I'm sure that the disciples were thinking to themselves, "Boy, these two brothers, they got nerve. They got some nerve trying to ask for special seats." What do you think Jesus said to them? Well, what did Jesus say to them? We actually read that. Did he actually say, "No, you guys are a little bit impertinent, and you should get back to your places"? No. He said this in verse 28, in a question, as Jesus often does when you ask him a question. He asked a question back to you. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, what do you think Jesus meant here in responding to James and John that way? What do you think he was thinking when James and John came to him and said, "We want to sit at your right and hand, left hand side," and Jesus says, "Can you drink this cup? Can you?" Well, I think it's helpful to look a little bit earlier in the passage, and we get a better sense of what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Drink my cup, be baptized in my baptism." All right. So in verse 33, Jesus had said earlier, "We're going to Jerusalem." Okay. We're going to Jerusalem. Why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, if you've been keeping up with the Gospel of Mark, for some people, most people, they thought he was going to Jerusalem to be coronated the new king of Israel, to become the Messiah, the one who would rescue the people of Israel from Roman occupation, to create independence, Jewish independence. But even though most people thought that way about Jesus' purpose for going to Jerusalem, that wasn't exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." So I think this is what Jesus meant when he said when he asked James and John about the cup and the baptism. Could they follow him to his death? Were they willing to follow him to his death and also to his resurrection? But at this point, the foremost thing on their minds is, well, are they willing to go to carry their crosses and be willing to walk with Jesus to the cross until death? So what is the message here? I mean, the message that most of us hear when we become Christians is that if you believe in Christ, you will get eternal life. But Jesus' message seems to be this. Following Jesus will kill you. You're not smiling. It's kind of seriously, right? Think about it. Following Jesus will kill you. I want you to ponder that. Isn't that a little bit different than what we usually teach people or tell people about the gospel? The gospel gives eternal life, but then Jesus seems to be saying that if you follow him, you have to be prepared to die. Why? How? Well, I think it's helpful to look at the larger context of Jesus' message and even Paul himself as he wrote about the gospel. Jesus, inviting us to follow him and imitate him in his death, is teaching us this, that when we die, we're letting go of anything that we trust or worship more than Jesus. Dying is letting go of anything we love or trust or worship more than Jesus himself. And I think that this is a principle that makes sense in other areas too, not just in the spiritual world. Like, for example, when Betty and I and our family moved from Rochester to New York, we had to move from a house that was fairly large to a tiny little condo in our townhouse in Castro Valley. And in order to do that, we had to do what? We had to get rid of all of our junk. We had to declutter. We had to throw away things that we knew would not be worth bringing over, especially since if they added weight to the delivery, the delivery would cost even more money. And some of you might have gone through the same experience of moving from one house to another, and then you're looking at all the junk you have, and you have to say, oh, I don't really want to give this up, because you know, Nathaniel made this little sculpture, and even though it was really a four-year-old person's version of a sculpture, I don't want to give it up. It looks ugly and deformed and everything, but I still want to hang on to it because I have sentimental value for it, right? Do you feel that way sometimes when you have to make transitions? Like if you get a new job or whenever you do anything new, you have to get rid of some of the clutter in the things that you have in your life, right? So I think this is another way of looking at what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus Christ often means that we have to declutter, we have to kill some of the things that are obstacles that prevent us from really, really taking that step forward. Because if I had so much sentimental value attached to my stuff, I would never get rid of it and I would never be able to move to my new place. Right? Isn't that true? I think that any of us who have had that experience knows how hard it is to declutter. So Jesus has been teaching this throughout the Gospel of Mark. For example, in chapter 8, he talks about how we need to deny ourselves and take up the cross. So denying of ourselves is sort of like a decluttering. In chapter 9, verse 42 to 47, Jesus said that if your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin, you need to cut it off and throw it away. So there's a sense that you have to get rid of something in order to move forward. Because as long as we hang on to it, it prevents us from truly seeing the end point, which is the gospel, the resurrection, and the new life. So in order to get to this, we have to sort of away some of the things that hinder us and prevent us from moving forward. And just saying that, I hope that we begin to, is a sort of a mantra. I've been reading this book about ministry months, and I hope this is a mantra that you will also embrace. One is this: at Canaan, we want to come as you are, and not stay where you are. Does that make sense? You can come as you are with all the hang-ups you and I have, all the imperfections, all the flaws, but don't come and stay there. We are called by God to on this journey to something new by following Jesus Christ. So don't stay where you are. In order not to stay where we are, we need to declutter. All right. So as Daniel shared with us last week, we ought to be like children who are utterly dependent upon others rather than upon our own achievements or our own resumes. So when the rich young ruler was told to let go of his achievements and his dependency upon his own riches and wealth to follow Jesus, he had a hard time because he had to keep saying he got let go of. All right. So this in your life, right now, think about it, preventing from really taking that step to follow Jesus Christ. It might be your fear about your future. It might be a sense of inconvenience in life because you want to try to get things done, but there's too many things that keep you busy. Whatever it is, and we can talk more about that later. Think about it. There's something that you and I probably have to constantly go circle back to and ask: is there something I need to do to kill, to destroy, to put aside? And James and John had not yet understood this message. Even though Jesus said it so many times, they didn't quite understand that in order to follow Jesus, it meant that they needed to kill their hunger for honor and power and glory. They had to do that, but they just didn't get it. All right, so even though Jesus predicted his death, they didn't make the connection between Jesus' death and their need to put to death something in their lives. Okay, they didn't get it. So, in fact, it'd be kind of fun to just see what happens. If you look at the three times that Jesus predicted his death in the last three chapters, what Jesus says after that is very, very telling. So each time that he told his disciples that they needed to follow him to death, or that Jesus himself was going to die, he taught a lesson, but his disciples just could not figure it out. So here's the first one, okay? In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So what did this mean for Jesus' disciples? What was Jesus trying to teach them? Well, he was saying this, and this came right after this: whoever wants to be my disciple must likewise deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Okay? So that is very simple. He does it again in the next chapter. The second prediction: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And right after that, the disciples, they heard this, but they started to argue among themselves. And what did they argue about? This is what they were arguing about. Okay, who's the greatest? Okay, who's the greatest among them? All right, Jesus is about to die, but the disciples are thinking he's going to become the king. So I want to see if I can be the top dog next to Jesus Christ. So apparently, there's a disconnect between the message. All right, so the question that when I was a kid, I used to always ask my friends is who's better, Thor or the Hulk? If Thor and the Hulk had a fight, who'd win? All right, answers, guys, come on, you know the answer to that. What? Is it a mixed answer? No, there's only one answer to this, right? No, come on. Tell me. I want to hear. What's your answer to this? Who would win in a fight between Thor and the Hulk? Huh? Sorry? I couldn't hear that. I'm sorry. I'm getting old and I'm getting deaf. You have to shout out more loudly. But there's a movie that's coming up that will tell us, right? So the answer is Thor. Anyway, let's move on. So Jesus, after the second prediction, after the disciples started arguing with each other who would be the greatest, what happened? Jesus said to them, look, you guys, don't you get it? If I'm going to die, this is the lesson here. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and a servant of all, right? So it's the second time he tried to teach them this lesson, and they didn't quite get it. So we get to today, the third time. All right, the third prediction. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over, and on and on and on. Right, and then what? The disciples respond. Woo! Let's just keep talking about getting glory. You know, let's just hang out with the greatest. We have a visitor who got this shirt with Muhammad Ali on it. I just love it. So perfect timing. Thank you for when you see him and welcome, you can tell him that this is Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest, right? So I mean, here are the disciples saying, you know, can I get a selfie, Jesus? Let me be next to you. You are the greatest. So I think that again, the disciples misunderstood Jesus's point. It's not about going for the glory, going for the gusto, and trying to get that executive vice president position. It's not about that. Okay. So then continues with that prediction, and he then sort of summarizes, and maybe because his disciples aren't paying attention, it makes it very, very clear here. He says, look, what we're doing, what we're about here, my disciples, is not to imitate and replicate everything that the rest of the world does. We're not about having an alternative Roman Empire. We're not trying to make Israel into this big military power. That's not what I'm up to, you know? He said, you know, that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their high officials exercise authority over them. That's not what we're about. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, pointing to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you think they finally got it? I don't know. I think Christians over the years have struggled with this message because it is hard to live life without a sense of order and getting people to obey you. It's very hard to be an anti-authoritarian person. All right, but Jesus does seem to be saying that if we follow him, we are rejecting authoritarianism. Okay? We're not here to... He doesn't support people who rule over others and use their power in that manner. So perhaps what we need to learn from here, and I'm going to spend the rest of this time trying to think about examples of what do we learn from this lesson? It might mean putting to death our desire to be right all the time, putting to death our desire to tell other people what to do, and putting to death many other things in which we are on the throne of our lives. When we read Paul's recommendation to the wives to be submissive to their husbands, I want you to read that in light of this. Okay? Is Paul really telling the husbands and wives that this submission thing is a permanent arrangement, or a hierarchical one where men should have lorded over women, or husbands over wives? I think you should look closer and find out, because Jesus' first principle is this, that we're not about creating a world, a society, or a community where there is this rigid hierarchy. Okay, that's not what Jesus wants. And then given that, we have to learn to tease out and wrestle how to interpret and how to apply that. Okay, but following Jesus is not only anti-authoritarian, but it also means this. It also means servanthood. putting aside our egos, putting aside things that we expect other people to serve us with, an attitude of saying that other people should come out and make me feel good. So what do we do? How do we apply this? And I want to just say a few words about this. And I think that Jesus' message here is helpful. Drink his cup, share in his baptism. This is how we apply this message of grace, right? We drink the cup of Christ, and we share his baptism. In other words, we're willing to carry the cross. We're willing to follow Jesus to his death. We're willing to take on upon ourselves a willingness to put to death things that prevent us from growing in Christ, from becoming closer to Jesus. So those of us who served in short-term mission in Taiwan and those of you who helped out with VBS, very good, very promising start. Servanthood is good, but it goes deeper than just service. Okay, and I think that I'll share a little bit from my own experience. My admiration and love for Jesus really has increased over this past year. Here he was, the Son of God, God incarnate, yet Jesus was attacked and tested by his opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and yet Jesus was misunderstood and never quite understood by his disciples, and yet he continued on his mission to Jerusalem, undeterred, not tempted to go for the glory, but rather willing to follow through on this mission to allow himself to be sacrificed for our sake. That is incredible. There is something about Jesus, if you studied this gospel, the gospel of Mark and all the other gospels, that just continue to come back to me about how willing he was to put up with all of this. And I think some of you may be aware that over this past year, a number of brothers and sisters have been raising questions about my theology and about my biblical interpretation. And some of the questions have been brought to the surface and have caused some conversation, discussion, and maybe some unhappiness. And my sense was that the spirit and attitudes behind some of the questions hasn't been about, well, Pastor Tim, how can we learn together about how to grow in Christ? But rather, some of the questions and the attitude behind has been more like a condemning attitude. Like, if you don't believe what I want you to believe, then there's something wrong with you. And that was difficult for me. I have a whole range of emotions around that. But I'll share this, okay? For me, I spent 15 years before coming to this church as a seminary professor, okay? So as a seminary professor, I think that my training and my engagement with the evangelical world and with Asian American evangelicals should be considered something valuable to take into consideration before someone starts making criticisms or says anything about me, right? So in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, where did all that go? What was all that worth? You know, I spent all this time serving the church, doing all these things, and training other pastors and leaders. But then in just a period of 6 months, suddenly everything about me was being questioned. Everything. It was really painful. But over this past year, I had to put that feeling aside. I had to put it aside, that ego that I have, that the sense that I know better. I had to put that aside. I really did. It was a struggle. I had to put it away and learn over and over again this lesson that Jesus taught, of putting down my ego, putting it down, drinking the cup, and sharing the baptism of Christ. I had to do that, and every Sunday it was a difficult chore. It was very difficult. There's a cost to putting aside your ego. It's very difficult. And the cost is this, that something does die. So during this time, I lost my sense of humor, and I lost a lot of joy. And I came to dread coming to Canaan. As the weekend drew, and as the weekend approached, I would, as the hours ticked closer to Sunday, my emotions would be moving from okay to greater and lower and greater dread. It got to a point where I didn't want to prepare sermons. I didn't want to do anything. I didn't want to meet people in our church. I didn't want to lead our leaders. All because my ego was bruised. And the truth be told, I still struggle to find joy in this process. The cost of discipleship can be very high, especially when it comes to something theoretically as simple as your ego. But that's what I felt that God taught me through this experience. I had to learn to put aside my ego, but at the same time, there's something that dies in me that I need time to allow God to resurrect again. There's no way getting around that. When God slays something in us and buries it, it is not easy to live the next day hanging on, because no matter what, something has died. But there's hope. There always is hope. When we exhibit this willingness to die to self, to drink the cup, to share the baptism of Christ, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of transformation, of new life. So maybe what you have gone through is not as minor or as significant as what I've gone through, but there must be something in your life that you're hanging on to that Jesus wants you to let go of. And if you're willing to do that, letting go, allowing yourself to die to, is just the first step. It's hard, it's painful, and I'm telling you, you can't heal from it very easily. It's like Paul talks about that scar that he had, or that thorn in the back of his back, that he would be carrying that thorn the rest of his life. And that's what's it like to follow Jesus Christ. God will give us a thorn because it's a reminder that we have to be ready to let go. So before we can jump ahead to Jesus' resurrection and his glory and his coming kingdom, all of us are called to drink the cup and to share in the baptism. All Christians are called to confess our frailty and our sin. And that is why it's so important to learn this lesson. And that is also why I want to make a plug for our coming retreat. Okay, so all of us are recovering Pharisees in one sense or another. Not one of us can say that we're not. Every time we've made a judgment about someone else, every time we put our own comforts and traditions above other people or above Jesus, every time we stay stuck to our own sense of who belongs as my friend and who's not, we have behaved as a Pharisee. Every time we exclude people because of whatever reason, we have become a Pharisee. So rather than being challenged by God's word that leads to repentance, many of us are quick to disagree and dismiss God's word, and it doesn't have an impact on us. If that's the case, we're being a Pharisee. That's why I think this retreat is so important. I think all of us need to, including myself, learn how to recover from the Phariseeism that we might have grown up with, and we might have just learned. And hopefully, as we come, we will be exposed to a message about how to overcome that and learn the true meaning of a grace and grace applied. And I dare say that if a number of us are hesitant to come because of what you've heard about reputations of our speaker, Ken Fong, I think that's something that you might need to think about and let go of. Because that kind of thinking is basically saying, oh, this person's good, this person's not good, and this person's considered a heretic, this person's considered safe. That is a Pharisaical attitude, I'm sorry to say, but that's something that we need to, I hope, to let go of. Now, Ken and I disagree about many things. In fact, we're not really good friends. We're not. So I don't just invite my friends, all right? But we are agreed on this thing, one thing, okay? That the gospel must be rescued from a form of legalistic Phariseeism in order for it to be shared widely to the whole world. It must be rescued from Phariseeism in order for our children to grow up fully formed in grace. Most of the times, in fact, this is just a side note, the reason why a lot of children grow up and go to college and then leave the faith is because they were raised in a church that was so legalistic and so Pharisaical that they just wound up rejecting it. So it's a danger. Phariseeism is a danger. It destroys the mission of the church. And the reason why it is so dangerous is because it's so subtle. It creeps up on any one of us. None of us can escape it. But because by the time we start to realize it, it's too late when I become a Pharisee. And that's why Jesus was so opposed to it. He was so opposed to it, and it's really helpful to be able to open ourselves up to teaching that will teach us how to overcome our Phariseeism. So come and learn and grow. Remember, come as you are, but don't stay where you are. There are other ways that we can apply this cup, this grace by of drinking the cup and sharing the baptism. And I'll just share maybe a couple of short, smaller examples. The ones I just shared were pretty heavy. But here's another one. Did you ever notice that when you go to a small group or something like that, the people never talk? There's this moment of silence. And now some of your small groups are great, you know, just get in and everyone. But the reason why that often happens when people are not willing to talk and get involved is because there's no trust in the group. People may come because they feel like, I got to do this. This is good for my spiritual health. But they don't necessarily go to small groups really wanting to trust each other and to grow. So oftentimes when that happens, and people are, I mean, we might say, oh, we're just Asian. We're deferring to each other. So we're letting other people talk first. Well, that's maybe true. But another possibility is that I don't trust other people with what I'm going through. I'm not willing to take the, I'm on the throne of my emotions and my feelings and my experiences and my thoughts, my opinions. I'm not willing to yield myself from that position of being on the throne of my life. Because once I open up my mouth and share my opinion, I'm afraid that I might be wrong, or someone else might disagree with me, or someone else might make fun of me, or something like that. So many of us go to small groups not wanting to say anything. And you know what happens when you have small groups where no one says anything? Nothing. Nothing happens. So then we're done. We just read the Bible. Okay, this is what the Bible says. Okay, that's it. Let's move on to prayer. We do that. And then that's it. And in my opinion, if a small group doesn't allow people to open up their lives and hearts to each other and allow God to transform them through one another, it's not really going to work. There's no point in having a small group like that. So I feel like one of the things we need to do in order to make our small groups more effective is to let go of our non-commitment to opening up our lives to each other. Take ourselves off the throne and be unafraid to be the first person to share, to be vulnerable, the first person to throw out an opinion even if we're wrong. It doesn't matter. Because if we're afraid to do that, then the group dynamic has no energy. It just doesn't, and no one grows, and actually people just don't enjoy it. Okay? So one of the ways, again, to drink the cup and share the baptism is to, in small groups or in Bible studies, be the first to throw out your ideas and talk and share. Don't wait for other people. All right, now that's an odd way of talking about humility, but I guarantee you, when we give ourselves out and put ourselves out, whether we're right or wrong or whatever the case may be, God transforms the community, transforms that group. So drink the cup, share the baptism, and carry the cross, because when we do these things, these are just intermediary steps towards the resurrection. We're on the way there. So spiritually, I have to go through this process of dying, putting aside my pride, putting aside my ego. I have to put that aside, go through it. And there's no way to get to true resurrection and true joy in our faith unless we first do this. Okay? So I want to encourage you again and to consider Paul's words, because I think Paul, in reflecting upon what Jesus taught, and I don't know if you can read that, it's kind of tiny, but I'll read it out to you. This is what he says, and I'll conclude on this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage," and the actual Greek is a lot worse than that, "that I may gain..." The actual Greek is a four-letter word, by the way. "I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." And I just lost that. the righteousness that comes from God on a basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our God, we are aware sometimes that it's so difficult to let go of the things in our hearts that we just cling to because of our pride, of our egos, of our unwillingness to yield the throne of our hearts and our lives to you. But thank you for teaching us here and throughout your word how therapeutically important it is, how important it is for us to let go, to position ourselves and take on the posture of a servant rather than a Lord. And in doing so, trusting that you will carry us through to the resurrection and to real joy and fulfillment in our Christian life. So God, just teach us and transform us now so that we may become your disciples, good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.